to start in Genesis 4 this morning. Genesis chapter 4 is where we're going to start. We are doing this in conjunction with a series this summer, the first part of the summer that we're doing called Good Reminders. As we've taken time to celebrate our 55th anniversary as a church a couple of weeks ago, we've been reminded that God was first from the beginning in the history of this church. As we took the time to talk about the Shema, we learned that God wants us to love Him above everything else, that we are to love Him with all that we are, that He is to have first place in our lives. Last week, we talked about Kazak and Amatz, be strong and courageous, two Hebrew words, Kazak and Amatz. You and I can't be strong to face the things of this life if we're not putting God first. We can't be fully ready. This morning, I want to talk to you about first as well. I want you to see the principle of first fruits. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you've heard this, or if you've been around church much, maybe you've heard some of these terms of the principle of first fruits. It's a biblical term. It's not something that I came up with. But I want you to see, as we talk about the principle of first fruits, it's about putting God first in every area of our life. The three sections that we're going to look at this morning in Scripture are just a representative kind of touching on the subject. There are many other Scriptures. We could spend many weeks talking about the Scriptures where God encourages us and challenges us to put Him first in all things. Had the privilege of spending about 48 hours with our kids at youth camp. You will be shocked to know that at youth camp, we try to encourage our students to put God first. Isn't that shocking? It shouldn't be. But our world tells us to put ourselves first. So the message that our students hearing and that we as adults are hearing at any age is you take care of you. Find yourself. Make sure you are being taken care of. Do what you need to do. But the message of the Bible from beginning to end is put God first, not yourself first. Because if you put yourself first, you're never going to be fully satisfied because God's the one who created you. And until you learn to put Him first in your life in every single area, you're going to continue to search to find yourself when really all you should be doing is searching to find Him. So it's not shocking that at youth camp and at kids camp the week before, our children, our teenagers, our students are being taught, being challenged, being encouraged through Scripture to put God first. And so that's the message this morning. Join me in Genesis chapter 4. Many of you have read or heard this story before, but I want you to think about it in regards to first today. Let's see what God says. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you, and you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Now again, many of us have heard that story, but I want us to think about it in regards to first. Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. Abel was the secondborn of Adam and Eve. The Scriptures tell us that Cain farmed the ground. He's the one who worked the fields. Abel raised flocks. He raised some kind of animal. We don't know specifically what each was raising, but we know that detail about their lives. So the word tells us here that at some point, they come to bring an offering to the Lord. Cain brings some produce of the fields. Abel, however, brings a firstling. In other words, he brings the first of what is provided to him, and he brings it to God. Both are bringing it as an offering to the Lord. But notice again what the scriptures clearly say. God had regard for Abel's offering of the firstlings. He had no regard for Cain and what he brought. Now, in the context of trying to understand that, and this is confirmed in scriptures elsewhere in scripture, you can other verses, you can go look at Hebrews and other places that talk about this concept of what is happening here. Time doesn't allow me to do that this morning, but please trust me here that when Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground, it was more of a duty. Abel, the way it's worded here, brought an offering in worship to God. Abel also brought something of the first. Notice that when Cain is mentioned here as bringing his offering, he doesn't say it was the first. God does not regard it. Now, we see in the rest of the Old Testament, when God gives orders or gives laws about the commands, he tells them to give of their first, to give of their best. So in the understanding, we can see that Cain probably gave what was maybe rotten. Maybe it was what was left over that nobody wanted. Maybe it had blemishes on it. We don't know for sure. But God had no regard for it. In other words, it didn't please God at all. Maybe Cain felt good about bringing something to the Lord. Abel, on the other hand, brought of his first. He brought of his best, not his leftovers, not something that had a blemish or was lame that he couldn't use, but he brought something of his best. He was putting God first. So, look at what happens. Cain gets angry, and he's frustrated, and it affects every area of his life. But look at what God tells him. God tells him in verse 7, "If you do well, Cain, will not your countenance be lifted up?" So God gives him an opportunity to go back and do it right. He shows him grace. He shows him forgiveness. He shows him mercy. But notice what he tells him. If you choose not to do good, if you choose not to put God first, then understand that the devil is at the doorstep and he is waiting to pounce on you. And we know from Scripture that the devil is only a liar. He steals, kills, and destroys. He's not there to help Cain. He's there to destroy him. But God gives Cain the opportunity to do it right. God didn't judge him in that moment and say, "You're done forever." He gave him the moment, the opportunity to do right. Verse 8 says, Cain goes and tells Abel, his brother. Told him what? Told him what God had told him. But what does he do? He gets so angry at his brother, he kills him. Now, it didn't have anything to do with Abel. Abel was bringing an offering of worship to God. Cain thought he was doing something, but he didn't bring God his best. He wasn't putting God first, and God gives him the opportunity to correct it, but he doesn't correct it. Abel ends up dead, not because he did something wrong, but because Cain did something wrong. Instead of correcting his mistake before God, his sin before God, he does something even bigger. He kills his brother. And here comes God. You would think at this point Cain would be remorseful, that he would be humble before God, but he doesn't. When God asks him, "Where is your brother?" I mean, he's God. He knows what happened to the brother. But he asks him and again gives him the opportunity to explain himself, and he says, "I have no idea what you're talking about. Am I my brother's keeper? Should I be responsible for my brother?" God puts it back on him. And God then curses him, verse 11, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to recover your brother's blood from your own hand." So God tells him further that the part of the curse is that he's going to struggle the rest of his life trying to get the ground to produce produce. His profession is going to become even more difficult. Notice what Cain says in verse 13, "My punishment is too great to bear." Cain, you killed your brother. God should wipe you off the face of the earth, but he's leaving you there, and he's only making it difficult for you to survive. God punished Cain to wander the earth, and he said it was too great to be able to do that. The way of Cain, so to speak, shows a lack of faith and trust in God to provide and take care of us. It shows us that when we don't put God first, there's consequences for that. If we follow the way of the world that says, put yourself first, take care of you, do what works for you, don't worry about anybody else, it's time for you to take care of yourself, get away and do your thing. If God's not at the focus of that, then it becomes about you. Nowhere in this story does God say, focus on you. He doesn't tell Cain, focus on yourself. Cain, you've just been working really hard. I want you to get aside by yourself and just take care of yourself. There's nothing wrong with getting away, but is God the focus or am I the focus? The focus here was Cain on himself. That's why he got jealous of his brother. That's why he didn't bring a worthy offering before the Lord. That's one example. Go with me now to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's right before Matthew. And here's the bigger context. The book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, is being used by God to warn the people of God, the nation of Israel. He points out several very basic things that they're not doing well. They're not focused on the Lord. They're not worshiping him well. They're not giving. They're not serving him the way that he has asked them to serve him as the people of God. Now, in the bigger context even than that is God is about to go silent for 400 years. There's 400 years from the time of the Old Testament to the beginning when Jesus comes. So 400 years from Old Testament to New Testament. God goes silent. The last things he's telling his people is do the basic things. Put God first and your life will reflect that fact. If you're not putting God first, then your life will reflect that fact as well. And that's what he's telling them that he wants them to chew on for 400 years. Now they don't know that God's going to be silent for 400 years, but God does. He's God. So look at what he says to him in Malachi 3, beginning in verse number 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so again, God is giving them a warning. Look at verse 6 again. God does not change. Hebrews says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You sang it in a song this morning. God does not change. So look at the end of verse 6. He says, so, O sons of Jacob, nation of Israel, I have not consumed you. In other words, out of all their disobedience as the people of God, how many times they fell on their face before God and cried or tore their clothes as a sign of mourning or sat on a heap of ashes showing that they're mourning, that they haven't been following God. God, we promised to serve you. Many, many times in their history they've done this. And then days, sometimes hours, days, weeks, years later, they're doing their own thing again. Because God truly wasn't first in their hearts. Just in the moment, we got to show God that we're serious about him, but then everything can go back to normal when he's not as mad at us. That's just in your head. That's not in your heart. If it's not in your heart, if he's not first in your heart, then it's not going to affect your life. Maybe your actions or your words for a moment, but that's not coming from your heart. So God says, I've got an issue with you. He's already brought up several, but notice what the issue is. The issue, he says in verse 7, is that they, like their fathers, have turned aside from his statutes, his teaching, from the truth of the Word of God. That's the issue. If you and I have God first in our lives, then we want to read the Bible, we want to know what he says to us, and we want to do our best to follow it. When somebody becomes a new believer, one of my questions is, are you spending time in the Word of God? Every new believer that I've been around that is truly following Christ for the first time, they can't wait to read the Word of God. They want to get up and read it. They want to go to bed reading it. They want to read it during the day. They want to consume it. To me, that's a sign that they have turned their life over to Christ, that he's first. We're spending time in the Word of God. What happens to others of us? Well, I'm busy today. Maybe tomorrow I'll spend time in it. Then tomorrow we're busy or we're exhausted from the day before and we don't spend time. He wants us to be in his Word and he wants us to follow it. Notice what he says again to the nation of Israel. It's not about anything else. It is about the fact that you have turned from my Word and are not following it. So he gives them a warning. Return to me and I will return to you. Although he hasn't moved. His arms are like this, wide open, waiting for us. All we have to do is turn. He's already there. He's waiting to take us in his arms, to have a relationship with us. So he tells them to return. Notice verse 8, he accuses them of robbing. So will a man rob God, verse 8? He says, yet you are robbing me. But they say, God, what in the world are you talking about? He says very simply, in tithes and offerings. What's a tithe? The word tithe means a tenth. It's what was required under the law. Do you know that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it? That's what he says in Matthew chapter 5. He came to fulfill the law. We learned that at youth camp in about the Sermon on the Slope, correct? Yes. Hey, it's God's word. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. But he says, you are robbing me. You are not giving me a tenth of what I have given to you as a sign of putting me first. He also says they are not giving him offerings. What's an offering? An offering is a voluntary contribution. It's over and above a tithe. People get nervous when pastors start talking about tithes and offerings. Good news, we already took up the offering. We already took up the tithes. We're not going to do it again. Nobody's going to be at the back door with a plate. Also, the pastors in this church have no idea whether you give a dime, a penny, or $1 billion. There's only one person in our office. She's the financial secretary. Her name is Teresa. She's the only one who knows. It's not about you and I giving. It's about whether or not we're putting God first. Tithe and offering is a reflection of whether we're putting him first or not. Don't take my word for it. Take his. He even says, test me. Look in verse 10. He says, bring the whole tithe. Not 5%, not 7%, not 1%, not 9.99%. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. What's the storehouse? The storehouse literally is the house of treasures. It's what God gives us. It's an opportunity to be a part of what he is doing. So he takes care of us. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, God's house of treasures. I want you to notice something here. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Why does he say bring it? You bring it to God because you can't give what is not yours. It's his. He gave it to you. You bring it to him. You follow the way of Abel, not the way of Cain. You bring it the way of Abel, putting God first and letting God take care of the results. Look at the rest of verse 10. He says to them, when you bring it in, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and then he says, test me now in this. Where else in Scripture does he say, test me in this principle? But here he says about tithes and offerings, test him. Don't be like Cain, who brought something that was not regarded as worthy to show worship to God and being in first place. Bring him your time, your talents, and your treasures to show him that he has first place. And who knows whether he's in first place or not? He does. I can say, well, God's first in my life. I can be lying through my teeth because God knows whether he's first in my life or not. By the things that I do and the things that I say when people are looking and when they're not looking, because it becomes about him. But he says, test me. That word means prove, examine, scrutinize, try it. See what he'll do. He says that he will open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings to you. Does that mean he's going to give you dollar for dollar or he's going to multiply it by 10? No. But he says he's going to pour out blessings. He might. You may give $10 and he may give you $100 or $1,000. Or he may give you some other bigger blessing that blesses you in some other way. Again, it's not about the money. It is about him and putting him first. But too often we say, God, you can touch every area of my life except this one. Don't talk to me about money. Because we feel like when we have enough, then we'll do something. Even people who have enough don't think they do. You ever met somebody who said, I got enough money? I haven't. Even people who we would say are incredibly wealthy. So the next question that pastors get is, should I tithe on the gross or the net? It depends on what blessing you want. Do you want him to bless you on the gross or the net? Here's what most of us do. We want to tithe on the net, but we want him to bless us on the gross, right? We want the bigger blessing, but we're going to withhold. That means he's not first. Verse 11, look what he says, just like he told Cain in Genesis 4. He says, then, when you start doing this, I will rebuke the devourer for you, that Satan may not destroy what's in your fields or keep your grapes on the vine instead of being cast off. In other words, I'll protect you from the famine. Your provision will be taken care of. He's the one who provides anyway. He's our provider. Notice what he says in verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed because they're going to see what I do. Simply by giving to the Lord and putting him first, other people will see what God is doing in your life. When he pours out blessings on you, they'll go, how come you're getting that? Why do you live blessed life? Again, he's not telling you that you're going to live a prosperous life. Nowhere does he say that. Nowhere does he say that believers are going to have a better life without dealing with hardship. In fact, the righteous have many afflictions, Scripture says, but the Lord delivers him from them all. All right, I could keep going. I got to move on. Go with me to John 13. Last section I want you to see. Again, the world says, put myself first. Take care of me. Look at your movies. Look at your music. Look at your books. It's all about you, how to find yourself, how to put yourself first, how to take care of you. How do I improve my life? The Bible says put God first. So in the context of John 13, Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples. He knows that he's about to die. You'll see that in just a moment. Not only does he know he's about to die, but he knows he's going to be arrested that night. He's going to be crucified the next day. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be put on a cross, and he's going to die for our sins. But he also knows he's going to return to the Father. And look at what he does with his disciples at their Last Supper. John 13, beginning in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So Jesus is eating with the disciples. He takes off his outer garment. He wasn't naked. He takes off his outer garment so he can move around. He gets a wash basin and a towel, and he begins to go around, and he's cleaning the disciples' feet. It's illustrated in a picture over here on the wall. He's washing the disciples' feet. The culture of the day tells us that usually that was reserved for the lowest servant. And history also records there were many servants who would kill themselves rather than wash the feet of somebody. They didn't have the kind of shoes that you and I have. They walked on the streets where the animals walked and did all kinds of nastiness, where people didn't have bathrooms to go into. They didn't have running water and plumbing. You just stopped and went to the bathroom. Everybody did it. So you're walking through all kinds of nastiness, much less the dirt, the mud, whatever else you've walked through. So Jesus gets down on his hands and knees and he washes their feet. It wasn't like you and I, if I went down and washed Keith's feet now, I just, you know, put some water on there and make a kind of symbolic deal. He's got to scrub and get all that junk off if he's truly washing their feet. I'm sure God didn't make it smell good just because his son was down there. So Jesus washes their feet. The next verses tell us that he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Not a chance, Lord, you're not doing that to my feet." And Jesus says, "If you don't do this with me, you have no part of me." Peter says, "Then wash me from head to toe," because he realizes the significance of what's taking place. Let's jump down to verse 12. "And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you.'" You see how Jesus' example rocks the world's model? Jesus was putting God first. First is about who is in us rather than what place we have. Did you hear that? First is about who is in us rather than what place we have in society or in your family. It's not about fruit. It's not really about money. It's not really about serving. It's about whether or not our heart belongs to the Lord. And if he's first here, if he's first in our heart, then our offerings, our worship will be worthy to him. Our money is his anyway. If he tells you to sell everything and give it to somebody in need, you would do that in a heartbeat because he's first. Your first question wouldn't be, "Well, God, what am I going to do?" Your first question is going to be, "God, where is he? Do I write a check or I just hand him everything?" If he's first, then he's first. He's not half or second or third or tenth. And if he's first, everything in our life will prove it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of your word and the challenge to put you first. But forgive us that we make it so complicated. If we're truly honest, if we look into the depths of our being and let you examine our heart, too often we're putting you second or third or tenth. It's not that we don't believe in you. It's just that there's a lot of other things competing for our attention. But Father, help us to take even just these three examples today as a reminder to us or a challenge to us that if you're not first, we've really made you last then. But Father, we need your help to put you first. We need you to show us in each of our individual lives and hearts how to do that in our lives. And Father, we thank you that you'll be gracious like you were with Cain, like you were with the Israelites in Malachi, like Jesus was with the disciples and especially even Peter. I mean, Peter, after all, is about to betray Jesus. But Father, you don't disqualify him. You actually restore him to ministry, which shows us that his heart was right before you. He just made a mistake. He committed a sin. But he repented of that and returned to you like we saw in Malachi. So Father, help us to repent of not putting you first. Let that be reflected in every single area of our life. And God, we thank you that you are always and forever faithful. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.